So we're looking at 2 Peter, and it's the third and last chapter of this little letter. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in past by the holy prophets, and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last day scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you, with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. At the end of this reading and the end of the letter, Peter says there are two possible destinations, two possible destinies for us as people who believe in Jesus. He puts them there in verse 17 and 18, right at the end. There are two possible outcomes. It is possible, he says, to be carried away. It is possible to be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. That is possible. Or, and more hopefully, verse 18, the alternative, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You could get carried away by errors, which cause you to fall from your secure position, or you could grow. And obviously, his letter is designed so that we might grow up and grow in ourselves in what he calls the grace of Jesus and the knowledge of Jesus. And he feels these are real alternatives. He is worried. You can tell from 2 weeks ago, we saw how angry he is at these false prophets who are dragging people away from the truth, carrying them away and causing them to fall from their secure position. And how he says for himself, as we saw the week before that, for as long as he's alive, he's going to keep on and on teaching the gospel basics, so that he says, when I am dead, you won't be able to forget what I've given you. And he wants to build into these people the things that will lead them to grow in grace and knowledge. Now, I've been getting a bit sort of nostalgic lately. I've just realised that it's almost 40 years since I came to know Christ. It was 1973 in March, and so next March I will be a 40-year-old Christian. And I don't know where the time's gone. It's happened so quickly. But in those 40 years, I can honestly tell you, I've seen both of the things that Peter is talking about. I think back to the people I knew in my early days as a believer. A lot of them I've lost touch with now. That's the way of it. I guess I know a lot of them are dead, and others aren't dead, but I couldn't tell you where they are now. But I have seen both the things he's describing here. I have seen people get carried away by error, and I have seen them falling from their secure position. And it's a bit miserable to think that people who started so well, who knew Christ, should get into such a mess. Now, I don't know what their eternal destiny is. I thank God I don't have to know. But I've seen it happen. I have seen people carried away. Things that I would have said were not important became important. They got carried away by error. Not complete errors, but sometimes just by riding their hobby horses. Sometimes by getting the hump with other Christians, by all kinds of ways and means. And yet I can also say, and this is much more hopeful, I have watched many people growing in grace and knowledge of their Saviour. I have seen it. And actually, it was quite encouraging to me, because I thought, and actually I can think of quite a few more examples of people that I would say are more full of God's grace now, have a clearer knowledge of God now than they did then. And so those people are a great encouragement to me. They're in churches, in countries, all over the world. But the little bit I hear from them is good news. And I rejoice that there are friends that I knew who were young, like me, who are now old, like me, but they have grown. And I assume they're still growing. Obviously, they're shrinking outwardly, aren't they? You get past 60, you start to get smaller again. But they're still growing in grace. They're still growing in the knowledge of God. Now, don't you want to do that? Don't you want to do that? Don't you want that to be your ambition, that as the years go by, the grace of God grows in you? Your knowledge of God develops? And I hope you're just a bit frightened of the thought that you might have a different destiny, that you might end up being one of these people who gets carried away by lawlessness and error. So that the stakes are high here, aren't they? That's what I'm trying to say. The stakes are high. Peter is getting worked up in some places. We've seen he gets angry. He gets a bit sentimental. But that's because these things are important. These are things that matter. This is people's destinies we're talking about here. And the one thing he wants us to do, I think, is to remember the future. Now, how do you remember the future? On account of it hasn't happened yet, has it? But most of this chapter, if you look at it, it's about the future, isn't it? It's about what he calls the day of the Lord. And it's about what lays beyond the day of the Lord. And he wants the future to be in the front of their minds. So he says in verse 1, I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Because wholesome thinking is thinking that is thinking about the future. And he wants them to to think about the future. And the way he gets them to think about the future is by talking about something that's already happened in the past. Something that's happened in the past, which is a sign of what is to come. Because the problem is that as we live our lives day by day, we have our routine, we get up, we brush our teeth, we go to work, we come back, we look forward to the weekend, we look forward to Christmas, we look forward to our holidays, but the rhythm of life goes on and on and on. And the rhythm of life, it can kind of hypnotize you and send you to sleep. You know what I mean? The rhythm, the daily, the daily grind, but it may be that it's a happy grind. Not everyone's life is a miserable routine. It could be a happy routine. But the thing is, what happens is that most days we have a pretty clear idea of how the day is going to go. And so we forget that we have an appointment in the future which is going to be such a shock, such a change, such a huge disruption that we begin to find it hard to believe in. What he calls the appearing of Christ, the day of the Lord. The day when he says the heavenly elements will be melted by fire and the earth will be swept clean by fire. A day so different from our days that it's even hard to imagine. And yet it's a day which is prophesied in the Old Testament and the New. And he says, I want to keep reminding you that this is what the holy prophet said long ago. And this is part of the gospel of Jesus, which you're hearing today from the apostles. And of course, for us now, many, many hundreds of years later, it is still in our future. It still hasn't happened yet. This disruptive, amazing, shocking day. This day, which for some people, I guess, will be terrifying. This day is still waiting to happen. And the sheer ordinariness of life makes it hard to think of. For some reason, I always get this feeling of disbelief when I'm walking down Bow Road. Honestly, I don't know why. But when I'm walking down Bow Road towards Mile End, I think this must have occurred to me once. And every time I'm walking down Bow Road now, I think, just think, one day, none of this will be here. And it's quite an odd feeling, because if you walk down Bow Road, everything is man-made except the trees. And the trees have all been planted by people. And yet, this world that we have created with such energy and effort and care, this world is going to be transformed. It is going to be swept clean. And to help us realize that, Peter says, this will be the second time God has done this. It won't be the first time. This will be the second time. Almost every culture that anthropologists have discovered has a story about an ancient catastrophe. It is astonishing. You can go to the islands of Melanesia and hear stories of terrible floods. In Mesopotamia, there is the story of a terrible flood. And in many other parts of the world, sometimes the cataclysm is not just a flood, it contains other things as well. But the story is the same all over the world. And the story is basically this. There was a world, and God, or in some version of the lessons, lots of gods, were angry with humanity. And the great majority of us were destroyed, and usually just a few heroes, or a hero and his family, survived the catastrophe. And so when Peter says people deliberately forget, he's not just saying they forget what the Bible says about the flood, But they usually forget what their own culture is also telling them about the flood, the cataclysm that happened long ago. Now, of course, in three chapters of Genesis, we get a lot more detail about the flood. Still, I don't know how much of it is literal and how much is figurative. But I do know that the biologists tell us that all human beings on earth are descended from very, very few people. Now, I'm not going to try and use science to back up the Bible, because science changes. But we know that both on the male side with the Y chromosome and on the female side with things called mitochondria in our bodies, it does seem that all human beings on earth have come from a relatively small number of people. Now, the biologists say it was 250,000 years ago. That's what they think. Something happened. We know that there were humans around before, and there were humans around after, but there's a historical pinch point. Now, I'm not sure about the timing, and I don't want to use, as I say, current biology to claim anything great. But I'm just saying how interesting it is that, as well as the anthropologists finding flood and destruction stories everywhere, that also the geneticists find some story of destruction in our history also. And just a few people went through the test and survived to repopulate the earth. And so what Peter is saying here is, don't forget the ruthlessness of what God did before. He really did sweep the earth. That old world was destroyed. And all that's left of that old world are a few artifacts, a few hints, nothing very substantial at all. But through the flood, he kept eight people who repopulated the earth with human beings. And the reason he did that was because the ancient world had become so violent that God saw the bloodshed caused by those people and said, I regret that I ever made man. Now, that whole story is in our Bible as a sign of what God is going to do in the future. In the first letter of Peter, he says the flood is a sign of baptism. It's a picture of baptism. Peter seems to have meditated very deeply on the whole flood story. But here he says, the main lesson of the flood is that just as God used water once to cleanse his world, so the time is going to come when God will use fire to cleanse his world. And the fact that you have the flood story in your Bibles is a reminder of the future. So he's not saying remember the flood, he's saying remember the future. And the flood is a sign of the future to come. There is going to be a time of creative destruction. I know that sounds like a contradiction, but it will be a time of creative destruction. God will get rid of the old heavens, because the old heavens are polluted by spiritual evil. And God will cleanse the earth, so that what is left is only what God can live with cheerfully for all eternity. It is going to be the birth of a new world, but it's a new world born out of fire, just as last time the new world was born out of water. And it will be the day of Jesus' appearing. Christ himself will come and do this. Now, he's not saying that to frighten us. In fact, he's already said that for those who believe in Jesus, we don't need to worry about trouble. We don't need to worry about the trouble that men can cause us. We don't need to worry about the trouble that comes from bad luck We don't need to be frightened of disease and dying. We don't need to be afraid, because he's already said to us, God knows how to protect his people. He said that there, didn't he, in chapter 2, verse 5. Talking about the flood, he was able to protect Noah and seven others in the middle of the catastrophe. God is able to keep his people. He kept Noah. He kept Noah's wife. He kept the three sons. He kept their wives. He kept them through the tragedy that took away the whole world. Those people were swept away, but God knows how to keep people for himself, and God knows how to keep you. So we're not talking about this future judgment to frighten one another. We're just reminding each other that one day this world, which seems so important, this world that grabs all our attention, that fills our vision, that fills our ears, that fills our noses, this world which seems so solid and substantial, it feels like that permanence that I feel when I walk down Bow Road. One day this whole world will be utterly transformed by a fiery act of God. And whatever survives the fire will stand forever. And God knows how to keep his people in that day. God knows how to keep his people safe through the fire. He knows how to get them through the death of the old world and into the birth of the new world. And he says, look forward to it. Look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because that will be where righteousness dwells. The new heaven and the new earth, where only righteousness rules. There will be no Satan. There will be no principalities and powers. There will be no wicked power structures. There will be no evil ideologies. There will be no evil governments. And there will not be any evil in your heart, because God will cleanse us and cleanse everything with fire. And until that day, you will never be completely happy as a believer, because you live in a world where there is sin, and you struggle sometimes against your own sin. But on the day of the Lord, when the fire has swept through and has done its work, righteousness will characterize you and your environment. So it's not a terrorizing sort of thing he's saying here, is it? He's not trying to frighten us into obedience. He's just trying to say, look, the things that men live for, the things that they fight for, the things that men die for, they're all going to be swept away. How then should we live? And he's saying, well, we should live for God and for Christ. We should live for what will last. We should live for what will survive the fire. This world is temporary. Another world is coming. The flood is a great sign and symbol. It's the story that tells us that just as the water came and was utterly inexorable, so the fire will come, and no one will be able to avoid the day of the fire. And so he's saying, look, if that's the case, how are we going to live? Before I go on to that, I need to point out that he does say here that there will be scoffers. There will be those who start making fun of this. There will be those who start saying, oh, yeah, same old story. Actually, they'll say, look, things happen the same. Remember yesterday? It was very much like today, wasn't it? Think about tomorrow. Tomorrow is going to be quite similar to today as well. And that's how it is. That's how the world is. These are the people who believe that basically things will just roll on forever and ever and ever, pretty much the same. And as far as Peter's concerned, these people are forgetting this word from the Bible. I think he's probably thinking now of these false teachers that he was talking about in the previous chapter. Because there are some people who feel that you should split the world into two and live on a spiritual plane. They take the view that this world, it just goes, it's eternal. But as long as you think spiritual thoughts, you can break out, you can be godly, you can be religious in your own way. What I think causes offence is the idea that God might actually change things here. That actually, one day, tomorrow, is not going to be the same as today. The time is coming when there is a tomorrow waiting for us in the future that is going to be different from everything we've ever seen. It's the turkey and Christmas phenomenon. You know the story of the turkeys and Christmas? Imagine that you're a turkey, right? You hatched out of your egg sometime in the spring. And the first thing you remember is a nice man giving you water and specially softened food for you to eat as a little turkey. And every day that nice man comes back and he gives you water, he gives you food. As you grow up and you become a big strong turkey, he gives you lumps of corn and all kinds of interesting things to eat. And every day is the same. But amongst the turkeys there is a preacher. And the preacher is telling the turkeys, now don't trust the man who feeds you. And they say, well, why shouldn't we trust the man who feeds us? Well, one day that man is going to come with a big knife and that will be the end of your days. But the turkeys say, well, that's nonsense. Look, he looks after us. Have you noticed how cold it is outside? And in this lovely big barn, we're cozy and warm. We've seen him stoking up the fires that keep us nice and warm. Good. Have you seen how it's wet outside? How those poor animals out in the farm have the rain falling on them. But us turkeys, we're in the dry. We have a good life here. When we do our business and we soil the dirt, he changes it and puts fresh sawdust down for us. He obviously loves us. Every day is going to get better. Every day we get a bit bigger. Every day we get a bit fatter. Every day we have more and more signs that life is going to go on like this forever. And then sometime around December the 15th, they have a terrible disappointment. It's the turkey syndrome, isn't it? They assume that every day is going to be like every other day. But of course, one day is not like all the other days. And actually, one of the rather ugly images in the Bible is of people being fattened for slaughter. The idea is that some people are like that. They're like animals who take their food, they take their pleasures, they take their interests, they live as though every day is going to be the same, as if they're immortal, as if there's no end to days. And yet, to such people, the day of the Lord will come as a terrible shock. They'll have the turkey problem at Christmas. And he says it shouldn't be like that for you. You should not be caught by surprise. You know that day is coming. And it's not hard for you to live for that day. You can. You can remember the future. And you can live for the future. So let's go back then to the positive. If instead of assuming that every day will be the same, let's believe what God tells us. Let's believe that God says that he has a day that's waiting to come. The question is, why are we waiting so long for God to come and sort things out? Why doesn't he clean this world up? Thinking of the 20th century, how many tens of millions died in that century in horrible ways because men believed terrible, wicked lies. They believed the lies of Marxist-Leninism. They believed the lies of fascism. And now we kill people in the name of democracy and freedom. And when you kill someone in the name of democracy and freedom, you're killing them with a lie. Why doesn't God just come and end it? Why doesn't he sweep away this unrighteousness? Why can't we see the day of the Lord? Do you ever feel like that? I honestly do. When I can't bear to look sometimes at the wickedness that men and women do. So how do we... Why doesn't God just come and sort it out? Now, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord seems to be closely connected with the coming of Jesus. In Daniel, now we know everyone read Daniel in those days if they were Jewish. And Daniel said fairly clearly that God's work would be finished after 490 years. And the clock starts when the order goes for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. In other words, sometime around the time of Jesus, Daniel says it will all be done. And a lot of the other prophets, similarly, when John the Baptist started preaching, he talked about the fire of God, didn't he? He said his winnowing fork is in his hand and he's going to burn up the chaff. And John the Baptist had this problem with Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the one? I thought you were the one who was going to come with the fire to clear everything up." And Jesus' answer to John the Baptist is, "Look, I'm healing, the blind can see, even the dead are being raised up, and the poor are hearing the good news of the gospel." He says, "Those are my signs." And he says, "Blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me." And what he's really saying to John the Baptist is, yes, you were the last of the prophets, the prophets of judgment. You were one of the prophets who's talked about the fire that is to come. But you need to understand that the Son of God has other priorities as well. And the fire will come, but the fire won't come yet. So poor old John the Baptist had to be reminded that God didn't just come. Jesus didn't just come to destroy. Jesus came to save. But even so, in Daniel 9, the Messiah's work seems to cover 7 years. And everything that Jesus is meant to do occurs in the last 7 years. But by the time Peter's writing this letter, it's 30 or 40 years. And still the Messiah hasn't come. And way, way back then, right at the beginning, people are already saying is, well, where is he? Where is this promised coming? Jesus hasn't come with fire to destroy and to save. What's going on? In Daniel 12, it says 3.5 years after you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, it will all be done. Righteousness will be fulfilled. Now, that happened around AD 69 or AD 70, depending on when you measure. So if Peter's writing after then, which he may be, it may well be that people were thinking, well, any day now, Jesus is going to come, the earth will be cleansed with fire, and the eternal kingdom will be revealed. I said I was converted in 1973, and a few months after my conversion, there was the Yom Kippur War. And the people I was getting my Bible teaching from fully expected that to be the end. They had an interpretation based on what was happening in Israel, which I don't believe anymore. But they were quite convinced Jesus was going to come down, he was going to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, and that would be it. God would call time. There would be the great judgment and the fire. And of course it didn't happen in 1973, did it? And we've had, for about 200 years now, increasing excitement from people saying, Jesus is coming really soon. And people have lived and died without seeing it happen. The Jehovah's Witnesses used to have a slogan, I don't know if they use it now, millions now living will never die. Do they still use that slogan? They invented it in the 1860s. None of the first people who said that slogan are alive today. Millions now living will never die. Well, they got that wrong. The problem is that it makes people cynical. What is Peter's answer to this? In the book of Revelation, by the way, that 3.5 years is stretched out. If you read the book of Revelation, that 3.5 years goes on and on and on. And that's why the book of Revelation is in our Bibles, to tell us that God has a lot to do before the return of Jesus. But coming back to this, Peter's answer is simply to say this: look, we are bound by time, but God is not bound by time. There's this marvellous little saying here in verse 8: do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. For us, time is our master. But for God, time is a servant. God has never felt any time pressure. There's a sense in which God only knows what time pressure is because he watches its effect on us. For him, a day or 1,000 years, what difference does it make? He experiences it in a completely different way because he is the Lord of time. I used to get books on time management when I was in a middle manager, and they're horrible. Time management for us is time slavery. Time management for God is just determining what time things will happen. It's a completely different thing. God's time management is the opposite. You know, the more you try to manage your time, the more you realize that actually it's time that manages you. Do you find that? You've got your set time. You've got to slot everything in. You know, time is against us, we say. But God, for God, 1,000 years or a day, what difference is it to him? And God has a purpose. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is the era of grace. This is that period of history between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming, where the gospel is meant to be scooping millions of people into God's arms. So God is patient. God is waiting for you and I, and for our neighbours and our relatives and our friends, to repent and come to him in faith and service. And so we wait for the day of fire. We have got no idea. I don't honestly know how many thousands of years we have. I don't even know if we've got a tomorrow. I have got no way of telling you what God thinks. But I do know this, that these are the last days. And in the last days, God's purpose is to send the gospel through the world and bring millions to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all we need to know. So live for that day. Live for that day when everything that seems so solid will be taken away. Live for that day when all the landmarks will burn up, but everything that is holy and good will be kept through the fire, and we shall see the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Remember the future and live for that future. Okay?